Psalm 73, verse 1. Let's hear the words of the Holy Spirit. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no up bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And God will bless the reading of his inspired word for his name's sake. Please bow with me for a moment in prayer, and let's seek the Lord's face together. Loving Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come again. We're mindful, Lord, that without Christ we can do nothing, but with him we can do all things. All that thou hast commanded we can do because of grace. And now we ask for that infilling of the Spirit of God to bring a living message from the living God and his living book. Corral our thoughts, we pray. Get our attention as only thou canst get our attention. If a child of thine has come in tired and weary tonight, we pray that thou wilt refresh them even now. Not only the inner man, but the outward man. That, Lord, we might all be diligent, be in earnest about hearing the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're returning this evening to this psalm written by a man named Asaph, and to some important spiritual lessons that arise from verses 22 through 25 that we began last week. If you were with us last Lord's Day evening, Now remember that we're looking at these four verses as they deal with three areas of contemplation vital to Christian joy. Three areas of contemplation vital to Christian joy. Asaph was moved, since all the Word of God is God-breathed, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to make a record of this internal struggle he had in reconciling the justice of God with what he felt were great inequities in his dealings with the righteous and the wicked. The psalmist reached a place in his thinking where he didn't believe, he didn't feel, he didn't think it was right or fair of God to allow the ungodly to live in what we could call health and wealth, and then die with apparent ease. That's the idea in verse 4, for there are no bands in their death. There are no pains in their death. They just seem to live a very full life, and they die peacefully. He didn't think that was right. That wasn't fair. While the righteous, like Asaph, often live in poverty, are often plagued with one trial on top of another, and feel, as Asaph clearly felt because he wrote it, that they were chastened by God every morning. It's not right, he said. It's not fair. It's quite obvious that he believed that neither the wicked nor the righteous got what they deserved from the hand of God. You boil it all down, that's what he's saying. The wicked are not getting what they deserve, and the righteous are not getting what they deserve. God is unfair. This is not right. However else we may describe Asaph at this point in time, one thing is certain. He has lost his joy. He's lost it. He is one of King David's three chief singers. Three men in particular were singled out by David among the singers. You'll read about their appointment in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16. There we read, "And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries," or stringed instruments, "and harps and cymbals." Right, this is David's doing. And then you read a few verses later about three of these singers among the Levites. So the singers, Haman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. So Asaph was not only a chief singer, he was a chief percussionist. He sang and he had cymbals. And whatever point along in the music, the cymbals clashed. That's what he did as he sang with joy at the top of his lungs. That may seem foreign to us as we worship the Lord. Psalteries, stringed instruments, cymbals. But we know it was to be done with joy. How do I know that? Here's what David appointed them to do. To be the singers with the instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding, by lifting up the voice with joy. That's what Asaph was supposed to be doing. He was appointed to lift up his voice with his cymbals in hand to make a joyful sound to the Lord. But the only sound that's coming from Asaph right now, the only sound coming from this man, is now a sad, bitter sound of envy, resentment, bitterness. He's lost his joy. As I pointed out last week, Asa made the all too common mistake of God's people of judging their true state in light of their current circumstances. Judging their true state in light of their current circumstances. They're very nearsighted. They're very sure. They see things just all close up, but they can't see far. This is where Asaph is right now. He looked at his outward condition, and he looked at the outward condition of the ungodly and came to a completely wrong conclusion about his true condition and about their true condition. He simply wasn't thinking straight. That's what was wrong with him. He wasn't thinking straight. He was contemplating God and the wicked and the righteous, but his contemplations were all askew. He was a godly man for sure. We pointed that out. But godly men, however deep and long-standing their godliness, are not above thinking and acting like absolute fools at times. Not a one of us sitting in this sanctuary is above acting like an absolute fool and having completely, completely skewed thoughts about God and about the righteous and about the wicked. And I believe one of the reasons that Psalm 73 is in the Bible is to teach us that sad truth. But everything changes when Asaph comes into the sanctuary of God. It is only in the face of God that he gets the light. He gets the light that he so desperately needs for his darkness, so he can see things how they really are. Then understood I their end. I didn't understand before, but now in the sanctuary, in the face of God, I get it. In verses 22 to 25, Asaph describes the change that came about in his thinking after going into the sanctuary of God. He changed his views in three fundamental areas: how he viewed himself, how he viewed his condition, and how he viewed his God. What is so vital to the joy of the Lord's people, because that's what we're driving at, what's so vital to the joy of the Lord's people is a right contemplation of those three areas. A right view of ourself, particularly we're going to see it's our sin. A right view of our condition, our state, and then a right view of God. Now, last Lord's Day is so common with me, one of my bad character flaws, we only got to deal with the first point. Often don't make it past the first point. That was the Christian contemplating his sin. Contemplating his sin. Asaph lost his joy. He lost his song of praise through sin. Through sin. Wrapped up in the spirit of jealousy that he had with regards to the wicked, he was envious of all their wealth and their health. He didn't have it. Wrapped up in that spirit of jealousy was the notion that I deserve better from God than this. I deserve better. God simply wasn't treating him fairly, he felt. But when Asaph went before the Lord in the sanctuary, that view that he had of himself changed completely. No longer does he think upon himself as deserving of health and wealth. A righteous man who has been unfairly plagued with trouble and trial and chastening from the hand of God every morning, now Asaph describes himself in God's sight as foolish, as ignorant, as a beast. That's not what he had been thinking about himself initially. I'm not foolish. I'm not ignorant. I'm not a beast. I deserve better from God than what I've been getting. It's not right. Now he's completely changed his opinion of himself. Foolish. Ignorant. beast. He had it all wrong, but now he gets it right. Those are unpleasant words, and no one wants to contemplate those words. It's kind of okay as long as you leave it and limit it to Asaph. It's okay for us to study Asaph and view him as being foolish and ignorant and a beast, a behemoth, as we saw it meant literally, a massive brute beast. But when we bring it home and apply it to ourselves, and the preacher says of us all, we're the ones who have been foolish. We have been ignorant. We have been like brute beasts before God. Then we're not so ready to dive into those waters and swim in them. Spend some time contemplating those truths about ourselves. It is unpleasant. But you see, when our joy has been lost, as it was with Asaph, because of sin, the joy is not going to be restored until we come to see ourselves in the light of God's countenance. It was in the face of God that he saw how wicked he had been. Not until then. Now he's in God's countenance, and he sees what's true about himself. He had painted himself as a pretty righteous guy, deserving of great blessing from the Lord, of being treated unfairly. All that changes now because he contemplates his sin. It is an irony of the Christian life, but one of the things that's so vital to our joy is the right and biblical contemplation of our sin. Thankfully, Asaph did not stop there in his contemplation, and we're not going to stop there either. Turning from the Christian contemplating his sin as it relates to his joy being restored, we come in the second place to consider the Christian contemplating his security. The Christian contemplating his security. Asaph had been taking a long, hard look at himself, and what he sees is not pleasant. He couldn't think of words that would be more painful than to say that you were foolish, brutish, literally, and that you were ignorant, like someone who was stupid, and that you were acting like a giant beast, just taken up with your passions and things and the world, just as the beasts are always, that's all they know, is their own fleshly appetites. That wasn't a pleasant experience. But notice how everything changes in verse 23. And it all begins with one word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. In spite of the fact that I've sinned so willfully and so wickedly against you, charging you with unfairness and inequity, declaring that I deserve better from your hand, that this isn't right and this isn't wise what you're doing, and that I've cleansed my hands in vain, instead of that he says, you know, in spite of all of that, you have not cast me away. I am continually with you. I am secure. You can well understand when you are viewing yourself in the face of God as being foolish, brutish, as being stupid, ignorant, as being like a beast. Where does that leave me in my state with God? Nevertheless, he's in the sanctuary. Nevertheless, as I contemplate you, I see that I am still with you. I am continually with you, and you have not cast me away. When we feel overwhelmed by our very sinful, sinful failures and vile animal-like behavior, and we're like beasts, There are several unchangeable truths of the gospel that we need to seriously contemplate. In the first place, we need to contemplate God's grace. That word, nevertheless, is just a little article in the Hebrew. Sometimes it's translated by the word yet, other time more often by nevertheless. That word, nevertheless, is a word all about grace. Nevertheless, because grace is what God does for us in spite of what we do. To put it another way, it's how God acts toward us in spite of how we act toward Him. Grace. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9 is one of those great chapters of prayer in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, Ezra 9. Nehemiah 9 is in prayer for Israel. And just like Daniel does and just like Ezra does, it's a prayer of the great confession of the sins of the nation. And he includes himself. He identifies with Israel. Back just a little bit, Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me read verse, we'll start with 29, in the middle of his prayer, where God, he says, testifies against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedst against them by the Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Nevertheless, stiff necks turn their shoulder away from you, don't want to hear what you have to say, wouldn't listen to the preaching. Nevertheless, that's grace. In Psalm 89, again, an example. It begins with, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth shall I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. He speaks of the covenant in that psalm that God had made with David and with David's seed to all generations. Ultimately, that psalm is referring to God's covenant of grace, His covenant of mercy, His covenant of redemption. David is just a picture. He is a type of Jesus Christ. The seed is the seed of Jesus Christ. Remember that when you read Psalm 89. The psalmist begins to speak of the sins the Lord's people, David's seed, Christ's seed, may commit against the Lord. Verse 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. Nevertheless, there's our word. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Instead of being destroyed, God says they're safe. I will not take my mercy from them. I will show them my grace. Hard for us to get our heads around. Even harder for us to get our hearts around that truth. I can hear the voice rise up. But But what about all those verses that talk about without holiness, no man shall see? I get all that. It's all true. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If there's not good works that are in the life, that means the root's bad. Understand all that. That is not a contradiction at all to the grace of God. There will be fruit. There will be evidences. There will be Christ-likeness. Because God said, I begin a work and I'll finish the work. But the fact remains, brothers and sisters, we still act like brute beasts before God. Animals. We get consumed with things, with the things of this world. They take up our time and our energy, and that's all we want. Just get that and I'll be great. That's like an animal. Because that's all that animals are taken up with. My physical appetite and desires. We need grace. And this is what Asaph is now contemplating. He thought long and hard about his sin. But the grace of God would not let him stop there. It took him beyond his sin. I can only gather that one of the things, and we know this from our own experience, one of the things that would cause us to fear is God casting me away? Rejecting me completely? Nevertheless, he says, I am continually with thee. You hear his confidence? Those are words of confidence. Nevertheless, in spite of it all, my awful black sin, I'm still with you continually. Continually. This is what you and I need to contemplate, especially when we have been given a sight, like Asaph was, of how hideous we've been in our behavior toward the Lord. In spite of being foolish and ignorant and beastly, you and I have been continually with the Lord. That means we have been. If you're, well, sure, you know what it is. For us, sometimes it's been annoying, you know, when someone's just in your presence all the time. All the time. And you want, give me some private space here. Let me just be alone for... No, all the time. All the time. Well, you know, if they're in your presence all the time, their eyes always on you, or your eyes always on them, always on their mind. In spite of being all these ugly words and adjectives, the fact is, you and I have been continually with God. It's not stopped. We have continually been on His mind. He's always been thinking on us for good. We have had hard thoughts about God. Unfair, unwise, unjust, and not dealing with the wicked as we think He should deal with the wicked. If we were God, well, we'd give them a what for. They wouldn't be rich and healthy and wealthy. No siree, Bob. We'll straighten them out. We'll just send down lightning blast and scorch them all. Not God. Asaph had a problem. Nevertheless, he said, as twisted as my thinking was, nevertheless, the Lord has kept me right by His side. Right where He keeps all of His children, whether or not they have been wise or they've been foolish. That is grace. Pure grace. You didn't earn it. You never could. You couldn't be good enough to get treated like that. You couldn't. Think on that, always with him. That's never a case with God's enemies, you know. Continually with the Lord, continually in his hand, continually on his heart, continually on his mind, always making his acts of providences work together for good in our lives in spite of our bad, bad behavior. How can that be? How can we be continually with God in the face of all of our foolishness and ignorance and wickedness? The fundamental reason there is this nevertheless, and why we are continually with God and will continually be with God, is because Christ, his Son, is continually with him. That's the reason. If we're saved, we're in Christ. Our lives, our souls are hid with God in Christ. That means that wherever Christ is, we are. And Christ is always in his Father's presence. And because we are in Christ, we're always in our Father's presence. When I act, when you act, like a brute beast in God's face, he looks down at me and sees nothing but Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness. It's how he sees me that determines how he's going to deal with me. If he deals with me strictly on the basis of my behavior, I cannot say, neither could Asaph say, I am continually with thee. It's impossible. Only because he is viewing us in Christ, he is seeing Christ's holiness covering our unholiness, he will treat us as he treats his own Son. You're continually with me. I'm not going to cast you away anymore. I'm going to cast my Son away. I'm not going to reject you any more than I can reject my Son. I'm not going to do it. Obviously, God sees the sin. Obviously. Else he wouldn't tell us to confess our sins, because we need forgiveness continually. But you want to know why God treats you the way he does. You think it's been because you're a good little boy, a good little girl? Because you're sweet and charming in your personality? You think it's because you know your Bible so well and you've been saved for so many years and you pray so theologically and so accurately and so passionately? You think that's why? Nothing could be further from the truth. You are continually with him because you are continually in Christ. And nothing can change that. Nothing. It is the grace of God that always will view me and view all of the Lord's people. Always treat us as sinless, because we're always in the sinless Christ. Name your failures. Go ahead, name them. Name them, each one. Name your terrible falls. Name, as best you can, every outbreak of rebellion in your life, and I will write one word over them all. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. You won't get joy, you know. You'll stay stuck on the first contemplation. My sin, my sin, my sin, my sin, my sin. And you will never have joy restored if you don't move on to the second contemplation. I'm secure. I'm secure because I've been contemplating. At least I'm aware that I'm secure. Whether I'm aware of it or not, the fact is I'm still secure. Even when I'm not aware of it, even when I doubt it, I'm still secure. because of the grace of God. Nevertheless, you ever wondered why John Newton called it amazing grace? Amazing. Astounding. Unbelievable. How can that be? God treating me as one so close to Him that He loves dearly when I've been so bad. It takes faith to believe that. And indeed, a far greater faith to believe that you are with God continually than when you're standing in the sunshine of His face and walking in the will of God. It takes faith to believe it, but it's a bit easier, you know, when you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. But to believe that, when you see all of your ugly sins, when you get a clear view of what you've done, to believe that I am still with God, to be able to say, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David said that after the sin of adultery and murder. That takes faith, boys, that takes faith. That's a great faith. It's one thing to say I'm continually with God when you can find what we talked about this morning in the Bible class, those internal evidences that you're a child of God. Yeah, I'm not what I should be, but you know, I can recognize there's love in my heart, and there is joy, and there's long-suffering, and there's brotherly kindness, yes. I'm one of His, and I'm continually with Him. But when you look, and the evidences seem to be saying, you're not a child of God, you're like a brute beast, an animal, you behave so wickedly. And then to say, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. That's faith. We need to contemplate not only God's grace, but from what Asaph says next, we need to contemplate God's grip. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Notice that thou hast. Surely there's a reference here to Asaph's past. Remember, he begins by saying, what? My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was about to go down and be a goner. It's not a coincidence that he's now saying, thou hast holden me by my right hand. I did not go down. When I was acting like this, I was not a goner because you were holding my hand. You had a grip on it that couldn't be broken. That you need to contemplate. Because he is held by our hand, the fact of the matter is that if God did not hold up His people, if God did not hold your hand, if God did not hold my hand, if God did not hold the hands of His people, He wouldn't have any people. He wouldn't have any people. They would all fall away. Look back on your past and ask yourself the question, where would I be tonight if God had not been holding my hand? Where would I be tonight? Oh, yes, we've been tempted. And we have fallen prey at times to the temptations, but How many times have we not fallen because God has been holding our hand? How many times? There's also the thought of the present in Asaph's words. He is now continually with God because God is now, presently, holding his hand still. You might feel tonight that your feet are almost gone. That might be your present contemplation. But you haven't, because even now the Lord holds your hand. You haven't. It's not just in your past that he did it. Even now, he holds your hand. And you're not going to be a goner. Whatever the circumstance may be, you're not going to fall away. You'll always be in his presence because he's got his hand holding your hand. Now, that's some picture to conjure up in your mind, God holding all the hands of his children here on the earth. You may think, as Asaph did in another one of his psalms, that God in anger has shut up his tender mercies toward you, that he will no longer be gracious to you. I get it, because the sin really leaves us insensitive to the grip of the Lord on our souls. Sin does that. There are consequences. Behaving like this. But he goes into the sanctuary, just as you have come into the sanctuary tonight. And the Lord says, my grip on you is as strong and as eternal as it has ever been. I've never let one slip through my hand. And you're not going to be the first. You're secure. It's not because, know this, Asaph was holding God's hand. It was God holding Asaph's hand. God holding Asaph. Thou hast holden me. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Now, what we've said about the past and the present applies to the future. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Whenever that future day comes, Paul said, I'm fully persuaded he'll keep safe in his hand my soul. The great truth about the grip of God's hand on our hand is not going to change, even if we can't say with the certainty of the apostle, I am persuaded. Oh, I wish I could talk like that. I wish I could say it with meaning. But you see, it's not your confidence that makes the strength of the grip of God on you. It may have a lot to do with how firmly you feel you're holding God, but you see, it's not your confidence that makes the Lord's grip on you strong. It's purely his own gracious power that will not let you go. That's your future. I don't know about you, but just telling you that now, I'm happy as a bug in a rug. I can rejoice in this. Troubles I have. I was just contemplating trying to go to sleep here recently. Like every level, there's a problem. Everywhere I turn. And they're not minor. But that's the problem with simply getting stuck in contemplating your problems. Don't care what my problems are. The fact is, the Lord is still going to hold my hand, no matter what. I can truly say, in the fullest sense of the word, it's all good. It's all good. We need to contemplate a third thing: God's guidance. Verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. He had sought counsel about what he saw happening to the wicked and to the righteous, but he sought counsel in the wrong place. He sought it in himself. He was consulting with old Asaph. He looked at the wicked. He looked at the righteous. He weighed things in his own mind. You know, my judgment is, my counsel is, this isn't right, it's unfair. I've washed my hands in innocency. His own counsel. Now, he says, my counsel? Forget it. I was foolish. I was ignorant. I was as a beast before you. How stupid I was to consult myself for wise counsel and how to figure this stuff out, what was going on in the world. You remember that one. Take that home with you. Dwell on that one. It's the height of stupidity to make ourselves the source of wisdom, to derive at a right view of the world or of circumstances according to our understanding. But that's what he had done. Now Asaph says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. I tried to guide myself through this murky waters. I didn't understand. Forget about that. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing now. He's gotten his song back now. What's he mean that God will guide him with his counsel? Well, I would take in the first place the reference here to the knowing, of course, how that word is used, as you do throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. I would say, first and foremost, he's referring to the counsel of God's decrees. You know, what was going on with the wicked? Their outward circumstances, their wealth and their health and all that, that was all part of God's eternal decree. Do you think that somehow the wicked and their actions and what happens to them and because of them, somehow that's escaping the decree of God? Do you think that that's something we have to, well, make an exception clause to the teaching of Scripture? He has ordained whatever comes to pass. He'd forgotten about that. The wicked. This is part of God's decree. He sets them up, he takes them down. Wealth comes from the Lord, and so does poverty. Smooth sailing in life is a part of God's decree, as much as the storms of life. You got to get that cleared up in your thinking. Thou wilt guide me by thy counsel, thy decree, thy purpose. God has ordained every step, every path, every trial, every temptation, every joy, every sorrow of every individual. All that Asaph had gone through was part and parcel of God's eternal decree. All of it. wasn't happenstance. It's not that, oh, the Lord said, didn't know that was going to happen. No, I knew it was going to happen because I planned it. It's part of my purpose to bring Asaph into this place, to teach him things there that he would learn nowhere else, and to bring him out of it. To get Asaph to see what he wasn't seeing. The fact of the matter is that we will have nothing happen to us in life but what he has ordained to happen to us in life. And we will receive nothing but what he sees as just what we need. It's a wonderful thing to realize that you're being guided throughout your entire life by the gracious, wise, and loving decree of God. I always like to share the story of me and my foolishness. Driving along the New Jersey Turnpike, so depressed, so discouraged, so defeated. Just moaning and groaning to God, just like Asaph. Why are you treating me like this, Lord? Why don't you come and do a work of grace in my heart? And give me what I prayed for. In the midst of all my groaning in that two-hour ride, the Holy Spirit came and said, John, you are exactly where I want you. I've ordained this as part of your life. You're right on schedule. And that's when the burden lifted. That's when the joy of the Lord returned. And I was one happy individual driving down the New Jersey Turnpike, headed for North Jersey. I am sure the first dealer I called, I was a salesman, the first dealer I called on had no idea why I was just glowing. Why would you get so happy, excited about selling vinyl windows, you know? It wasn't about the selling vinyl windows. It was about the joy that was restored because now God was guiding me by his decree. It's there that you find, okay, I don't understand God's decree, but I know his decree is going to be good for me, whatever happens. There are many who don't believe that truth, mind you, who don't want to hear it. And they don't want to bother to read their own Bibles to find out whether or not it's actually true. But many a naysayer of that truth has had a change of mind when they found themselves in very dark and dangerous and difficult circumstances. They realize for the first time, perhaps, that they're just where they are in life by divine appointment, by sovereign decree. It hits them. And then the burden is lifted. I am here according to God's decree. He makes no mistake. He does nothing with his people, to his people, apart from wisdom and perfect love. He's always acting in grace towards us. Why is that true, brothers and sisters? Hearken back. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. We're going to be treated as a people in Christ, beloved and accepted. So, this truth about God's decree leads us to understand, does it not, that there is as much of God's eternal decree in that flooding of a number of homes in Colombia a couple of years ago, as much of God's decree in that as there was in the tsunamis that hit Japan or that hit Sri Lanka. And tens of thousands were drowned. Are we going to pick and choose where we apply God's decree? It's very true, the Lord has His way in the whirlwind. As the prophet said, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. That's His decree. But there is as much of God's eternal decree in that gust of, that little gust of wind that blows a tiny speck of dirt in my eye and causes me pain. You don't think that's part of God's eternal decree? Does that somehow, does it get circumvented? Oh, He has control and directs the whirlwind and the tornadoes and the hurricanes. But you mean to tell me, Pastor, as I was driving here cutting the grass, I saw this little, you know, in the driveway, little whirlwind, the dust swirling up in the grass, and of course it's headed for me. You know, I've got to cut my straight path on the lawn. I can't go off to miss it. No, I don't wear goggles or a mask, just so you know that. But that little mini twister was part of God's eternal decree. Now, I don't know how you need to apply that, but I think you probably do. You can say good and well for the big things, but what about the little things? They get you worried. They get you irritated. When we forget that truth, we start acting like fools, ignorant beasts before the Lord. I also am convinced that the counsel He's referring to is not just of God's decree, but of God's Word, because it is the Word of God that's the lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. He had known these truths, but now light comes in from the truth of God's Word. Now he's thinking straight again because he's thinking biblically. What would life be like? Where would we be without the Bible? When he enters the sanctuary, the Lord brings back His truth to Asaph's mind, how things really are, based upon the revelation of Scripture. And now all the fog clears up. All the confusion of his mind just goes away. So brothers and sisters, you see, well, I guess here's the point, is it not? That we're talking about our joy, things vital to our joy. And what's vital to our joy is that we are led by the Word of God. Not in this decree is God guiding us by His decree, but by His Word. And when you read the book, you get the map. The book is our map to glory. And we're crossing waters that are full of dangers, perilous places. And the book tells us, here, you be careful here. Here, you watch here. You go there. And you don't go there. Turn here. Don't turn there. That's what the Word of God's all about. Guiding our steps, guiding our journey to glory. And it's only going to spell for us joylessness if we don't have our lives guided by this counsel. One last thing and I'm done. Contemplation. We need to contemplate God's glory. Afterward, he said, you can do all this and afterward receive me to glory. Asaph knew where his little ship was going to land. It was going to land on the shores of glory. Oh, he had been a mass of shame and disgrace in this whole affair, but now he saw afresh where he was going to end up. It wasn't going to be a place of shame and disgrace. Asaph says, I'm going to be received into a place of God's glory. It's as if the Lord was telling our friend Asaph, you have been slipping and sliding and falling, but I'm going to bring you to glory where there's going to be no more slipping and sliding and falling. The Lord's people are going to be plagued by sin right to the end. Troubled at every step of the way. Yet the Lord says, I will receive you into glory. Got to contemplate that one, particularly when you have made some awful, awful conclusions because you've been looking at things about the present all wrongly. Okay, I need to get my head straightened out here. I need to get a right view of my present and the right view of my end. The wicked are going to be cast into hell. But me, you're going to receive me into glory. What a day that will be. May it come quickly. I said there's three areas. I know my time is away. Let me just state it. The Christian contemplating his Savior. That's the third area. Vital to our joy. Contemplating his Savior. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Here is Asaph. He's been brought to see the blackness of his sin. How awful, horrible he's been acting. Yet here's the grace of God shown to him. I'm continually with you. You're going to receive me into glory. You're going to guide me by your counsel. Lord, who do I have in heaven but you? Lord, there's none on earth that I desire beside you. You're all in all to me. You see, I believe there is nothing that makes a man love Christ as much as a sense of Christ's love balanced with the sin of his own unworthiness of that love. Asaph, I am unworthy, I am unworthy, but you love me. You're my heaven, and you're my heaven on earth. No one can take the place of my Savior. You're all I want, and you're all I need. There's joy. You're all I want. You're all I need. The Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord's day, the ministry of the word of God through the Spirit's power. Speak on, we pray thee. Let us live out what we have received into our hearts this evening. Grant the grace to show to the world that thou art our heaven. Thou art our joy on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.